Good morning. I am feeling under the weather this morning, and so I've been told that I'm not allowed to apologize for that. So I won't apologize for that. But I would ask that you bear with me as I hack and cough and sniff. But there is something I do feel the need to apologize for this morning, and that is a sincere and heartfelt apology to the Hoosiers and the Boilermakers in the room as I sip from a Fighting Irish cup. I know that that could potentially be interpreted as hostile, and so I don't want to... I have nothing against Hoosiers or Boilermakers or Mastodons or Bulldogs or any other team from Indiana. I lived in Fort Wayne for a few years, and the campus that's the Purdue and IU mashup campus in Fort Wayne, they're the Mastodons because they found mastodon bones in a creek bed. And it was always really hard for me to, like, think about cheering Go Mastodons. Like, that's such a strange mascot. There's nothing wrong with it, of course. It's just out of the ordinary. Yeah. Go Mastodons. This morning we are continuing our study of 1 Peter. I really wish I didn't feel like this. I was hoping to be more jubilant this morning. But we are in 1 Peter chapter 1, the second portion of chapter 1, which is verses 13 through 25, rather. And I'll be reading from the ESV this morning. Before we begin reading, I feel like there are just a couple of things that I want to address. One of them is an announcement in your bulletin about reading tables. You received an email about it, asking for your input on what night would be most convenient for you and what time of evening would be most convenient for you to start. It looks like we're going to be doing Tuesdays at 6:30. That was the most common response. Not choosing that to exclude anyone, but just to say that that seemed to be the time that was most available for most people. But this reading tables that we're going to be doing, I guess I just haven't been as completely clear about what we're doing in that time or what we hope to accomplish in that time as maybe I could have been. So just let me take this short opportunity to try and address it. One of the things that the church often doesn't do well is read Scripture together. We do really good at reading Scripture alone in our quiet times. We do really good at... I guess it's arguable how good we do teaching times where there's a designated teacher that's maybe doing the active part of reading Scripture, and then there's, unfortunately, in so many of our churches, there's a passive group that's listening to the teaching. And I really feel like one of the disciplines that the church held in common for a long time, even when it was largely illiterate through the Middle Ages, was reading Scripture together. That was a practice that was really, really formative for the early church. The letters in the New Testament, they would have been read aloud for a congregation, and then the congregation would have had time to engage the reader, who was also the letter carrier, delivering it from Paul or Peter or whomever. There would have been opportunity to engage the Scriptures together. And so what this is going to be is simply an opportunity to engage Scripture together. It won't be a time where there's an active teacher or expert up front. It's going to be a time when we bring the totality of our lives, the totality of our knowledge, the wisdom that we've accumulated through the years to bear on reading Scripture with one another and engaging one another face-to-face. And so that's why we'll be gathered at round tables here in the sanctuary, facing one another, engaging with one another, and just seeing what observations and questions arise from our reading of Scripture together. That's the simplest way to do it. There are lots of ways to do it, but this is the time that requires the least amount of preparation for you as we read together. And it's also a time of just letting it happen organically, which is a value in this church. Furthermore, we're going to be reading out of the ESV and the Common English Bible simply because the ESV is the translation of Scripture that this church has used through its history. And the Common English Bible is the translation that I have found most useful in my life recently. They are both good they're both good translations of Scripture. They both have different translation philosophies, and they were comprised of different translation committees that had different commitments. And so reading them alongside one another will just give us an opportunity to see how different groups go about translating the scriptures differently. At one point, I thought it might be a way for people to give input on which interpretation, which version of scripture we would use together here in our common life. It no longer seems that this is the appropriate time to do that. But we are going to continue this practice of reading these two translations of scripture alongside one another, because one of the easiest ways to do Bible study is to just grab two translations of scripture and compare them to one another, to note where they're different from one another, to note where they're the same, and then to ask questions about why those differences or those similarities exist. So that's what we're going to be doing. It's going to be a 5-week study. We're going to talk about the canon of scripture, how it came to us, why it is the way that it is. And then for the next 4 weeks, we're going to read 4 passages together, one from Torah, one from Prophets, one from Gospels, one from New Testament letters. We'll read them in 2 translations, and we'll see what curious things arise out of that reading together. And I think it's going to be a really fruitful time. And it's also just going to be the first attempt at doing a community life thing together since I've been here. I know that small groups meet, and that's community life, but we still have several people in our congregation that aren't involved in a small group or one of the book studies that happens. There's a men's a Bible study that happens at Dave Park's house on Monday nights. There's a men's faith study that happens at Andrew Hughes' place of business on Tuesday mornings. There's a women's study that takes place on Friday mornings at the coffee house in Normal. And these are all wonderful opportunities, but this is going to be a way for us to gather more focused as a congregation to read scripture together and to learn from it with one another. I think it's going to be a really beneficial time. Secondly, I'm reading from the ESV this morning, and that's simply because there were a lot of questions that were coming up about the CEB. People had Googled it or had been reading through it themselves. There were questions about why the Apocrypha had been translated and included in some versions. That's simply for scholarly study. It's not because the interpreters or all of the interpreters on the committee consider it to be scripture. Certainly not because I consider it to be scripture, but because in the study of the Bible, those are helpful books. They give us a lot of bridging between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They give us a lot of context for the New Testament, for why Jesus says some of the things he does, for why Paul writes some of the things that he writes. But just as a way of not creating any barriers for anyone on Sunday morning, we're just going to start reading from the ESV. I apologize if in any way this was offensive to you or off-putting to you. That was not my intention. So with all of that being said, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest or revealed in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, I've already begun this morning, but I want to begin our reflection on Scripture by asking a question and telling a story. First, I'll ask the question. What does a Christian look like? What does a Christian look like? This is not a question that we normally ask about Christians, I don't think. I'm tempted to say we normally talk about what does a Christian believe, or what does a Christian think, or maybe even how does a Christian act, but not what does a Christian look like. We're not necessarily identified by distinctive dress like most Muslims and Sikhs are, and some Jews are. Neither are we a tight-knit ethnic group like some of the smaller religions of the Middle East, like the Druze or the Yazidis or the Zoroastrians. But does that necessarily mean that the question isn't valid? What does a Christian look like? I want you to spend some time wrestling with this question. What does a Christian look like? Could you find one in the wild? For most of us who grew up here in central Illinois, it's really easy to identify a lot of the flora and fauna that exists, whether it's in our garden or it's in the wild. Everybody knows what a white-tailed deer looks like. Everybody knows not to drive quickly in the dark in the countryside so that you don't run into one or have one run into you. Most people know what a wild turkey looks like. Most people know what a red squirrel looks like. I had a friend the other day post a picture to Facebook and said, "Does anyone know what this mammal is?" It was a vole. Most of us know what a vole looks like. Most of us have had our cats or dogs deliver them to us as offerings. Could you find a Christian in the wild, just going about its day? And how would you know? Is this what a Christian looks like? I don't know. What about this? Is this what a Christian looks like? So Nadia Boltz-Weber, the first person that I showed you a picture of, is a Christian from whom I have learned much. She's a Lutheran pastor and a public theologian, and even while I don't agree with everything that she has to say, and who among us could agree with everything that anyone has to say? That if you find yourself agreeing with everything that someone has to say, it's maybe time to start listening to more voices. The exception, of course, being Jesus. So while I don't agree with everything that she has to say, she's been a teacher from whom I have received much. She was, sometimes I get nervous using like contemporary idioms, especially when it comes to the internet, because I am not a tech person. I love tech people. I love what they know how to do and that they know how to do it quickly and on their feet. People who are able to manipulate the internet or crunch numbers in a program, these are people who have my utmost admiration, but I don't have those gifts and graces. So Nadia was dragged online. You know what that means, right? When someone gets dragged online, it just means that they are just decimated, that people pull out all kinds of stories about them and accuse them of all kinds of things that may or may not be true and most of the time are half true, but she was dragged online for a long time by the host of a website and radio show called Pirate Christian Radio, which is hosted by a conservative Lutheran pastor who loves God with passion and zeal. And his name is Chris Roseborough. Pirate Christian's major hang-up was that he belongs to a part of the Lutheran family where women are not recognized as qualified to be pastors or leaders simply by virtue of their femaleness. And Nadia, clearly, well, maybe not so clearly, but not, and that's not to say that she looks manly, but she is very tall and was a college volleyball player, and she has short hair, and she's covered in tattoos. These are not, by most standards in the conservative church, qualities that we would consider necessarily feminine. And she talks very openly about some of the trauma that she went through as a young person, having these standards that did not apply to her forced on her, and how that made her really wrestle with what it means to be a woman and human. So, these are people who did not like each other, do not like each other, simply because there are some major theological and ecclesial differences. But they met in person at a conference, and she had sought counsel from pastors and friends, about how she should engage him at this conference. She knew he was going to be there. He had made it very clear on his Facebook page and on his website and in his radio show that he was prepared to confront Nadia face to face. And he was ready to discredit her as clearly in public as he could to her face. And she did not want to meet with him. But her pastors and her friends and her confidants told her, that look, if you're really going to claim to follow Jesus, and if you're really going to claim to preach grace like you have throughout your career, you've got to sit down with this guy, because Jesus tells us not only to love our friends and those who look like us, and not even just to love our neighbors as ourselves, but to love our enemies. So they met, and they realized that they shared things that went far beyond their differences. Their differences have to do with who's qualified to serve as a pastor, who's welcome to receive Holy Communion in church, a whole host of other social, political stances on which they differed because of their theological differences. But they realized after talking at this conference in private that they had both been radically saved from the self-destruction that comes with sinful living. Nadia had been a raging alcoholic and drug user who was on the verge of death many times, and told many of her friends that she did not expect to live past the age of 30. I don't know Chris's story as well, but they both had been caught up in self-destruction as a result of their sinful living. And they both realized that they owed their lives to a God who commanded them not only to love their neighbor as themselves, but to love their enemies. And as a result, they became friends not only in private, but in public. And after this conference, Chris posted a picture of them together on his Facebook page with the caption, "Me with my friend Nadia." And his people, the people to whom he belonged, who agreed with him and looked like him and thought like him, they attacked him. They disowned him. They wanted nothing more to do with him as a result of this. And she called him in private and said, "Look, if you need to renounce me publicly to get through this, I understand, and we can still be friends in private." And he said, "If we're only going to be friends in private, I don't know that the gospel has made much of a difference in my life." So I would suggest to you that both of them are what a Christian looks like. And we can tell because they are embodying the cruciform or cross-shaped life of Jesus Christ. This is what a Christian looks like in the wild. This is what a church that is called to be in the wild looks like. So last week, we talked about the intro to this letter of 1 Peter. And there, I don't want to recap everything, but if I were going to summarize it in a sentence, this is how I would say it. The church in the wild finds its identity in the life of the triune God, born anew into a living hope that will sustain them in their life as chosen strangers, an identity that will test their faith, and if their faith is to be found genuine, will result in their salvation both now and in the time of Christ's final return. So this is what the church in the wild looks like. It's found in the life of God. It's born anew into a living hope. That hope sustains them even as they live this contradictory life as chosen strangers. And this contradictory life will test their faith, because they won't be accepted anywhere except among themselves. And if that faith is to be found genuine as a result of their testing, their salvation will be made manifest now in the way that they live their lives, and it will be proven when Christ finally returns. The church called to the wild, called to be in the wild, is located in history. But that history is reinterpreted theologically. This is something that I talked about several times in our Keeping Time series, that for Christians, we no longer have the luxury of just telling time chronologically, as if each passing day were the result of just another 24-hour period on the clock, or another month on the calendar, or another year, another cycle around the sun, as it may be. But we're called to interpret our lives, to interpret time, to interpret history theologically. So Peter does some of this for the church here in verses 13 through 25. He grounds the beginning of their history in primordial time. In verse 20, it says that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. But their history begins in the foreknowledge of God that Christ would be sent into the world. That Christ would live in Galilee, in Judea. That Christ would journey to Jerusalem. That the religious authorities would be opposed to his message. That the civil authorities would be opposed to his message. And that they would crucify him. And after being dead for 3 days, that God would raise him from the dead. This is where the story of the church called into the wild begins. And it's important for Peter, to ground them in this old, old, old story. Because for Greeks and Romans and Jews and other Middle Eastern cultures in antiquity, there was a value on the older things. That's why Roman religion completely appropriated Greek religion. Completely appropriated it, just gave them Roman names. It's because there's a value in oldness in these cultures. And while Peter is grounding their story in before time began, in primordial time, he's also talking a lot about their lives being renewed in Christ. And so if he's going to give them a sense of not being utterly strange in the world in which they exist, he has to appeal in some ways. Because even the church that's called into the wild, even the church that's called away from conventional life, even the church that's called away from the status quo is made up of people who are coming from those places. And so there has to be some kind of sense made out of their life, out of their history. And so their history begins even before time. And it moves through a time of emptiness or ignorance. In verse 14, Peter says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." In verse 18, he says, "Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers." There was a time of emptiness or ignorance that they passed through. And this emptiness or ignorance was about idolatry. Most of the people who are receiving this letter of Peter, we showed you the map last week. It was northern and central of what we would call today Turkey. Most of the people in these churches are made up of Gentiles. They are called out of a Gentile way of life that was caught up in various Greek and Roman religious practices, especially the Roman imperial cult, where the god or the emperor of Rome was conceived as a god, that he was given titles like Lord and Savior. Those sound familiar, don't they? That he was thought to be a son of God. That's familiar. Where he was thought to be God's chosen agent to enact peace in the world. That's familiar. And so they're being called out of this time of ignorance, a time of emptiness, a time in which their worship was literally of no value because the gods that they worshipped were false gods, idols made of wood or stone or precious metals. So they're called from this time of emptiness and ignorance because of the revelation of Jesus at the end of the ages. Verse 20 again, "Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God." So the revelation of Jesus at the end of the ages is actually the revelation of Jesus in history. Because we know through Pentecost, through the ascension and through Pentecost, that we now live in the last days. Peter said so himself in the sermon that he preached after the apostles started speaking in tongues and people assumed that they were drunk, and he stands up and says, no, what the prophet Joel prophesied, that in the last days your old men would dream dreams and your young men would have visions, and God's Spirit would be poured out on all, young and old, male and female. This is what's happening now. So the revelation of Jesus at the end of the ages is what has called these Christians out of the status quo, out of the emptiness and ignorance of their idolatry, and into being part of the church in the wild. They are liberated or ransomed by this Christ who was revealed. Verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, which is what their idols are made out of, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. They've been liberated, ransomed, saved, bought out of, brought into a whole other way of life that's oriented around different concerns, different values, different virtues. And this leads them into this time of alien life, of being elect exiles, as the ESV says, or chosen strangers, as the CEB says. In verse 17, it says, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, or the time of your wilderness wandering, or the time of dwelling in a strange land. Because then, when Christ is revealed," in verse 13, "therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So this is the new timeline. This is the new theological history that the church in the wild lives on. And at the same time, Peter is not content just to give them a new history reinterpreted in Christ, but he wants to lay this history in Christ inside the history of Israel. Even though these Gentile Christians may not have much knowledge of the Torah, may not have much knowledge of Israel's history and past and identity, Peter wants to say that the history, this timeline, which is reinterpreted in Christ, fits inside the history of Israel. In Genesis, we learn about primordial time, where God hovers, God's Spirit hovers over the face of the deep, and God speaks all of history into creation, all of creation into being. That there is a time of ignorance that is brought into the world through sin, when murder and death compound upon one another. That God calls his people out of this time of emptiness and ignorance, most fully embodied in their time in Egypt or their time in exile. That God calls them out of this, gives them God's law. That God sends them, having been ransomed from Egypt, into a time of wilderness wandering, until the time that they fully arrive in the promised land. So the story of Jesus is the story of Israel made new. And these Gentile Christians are being brought into both stories. But the church in the wild is not only located in history. And that's so important for us, that it's located in history, because we are located in history. We exist in time. And we don't just exist in any time. We exist in this time. We are people born into the 20th and 21st centuries. We are people who encounter a whole host of problematic issues and realities in our world that when we look at them or when we hear them spoken about, we have to ask ourselves, where is God in this? Where is Jesus when we need him? And it's important that we recognize that as we exist in history as a church that does not conform to this world, that the answer is among us. The answer is in us. Not that we are so special or we are so gifted or we are so graced, but that Christ dwells in us and among us. And so when we encounter sin, when we encounter evil, when we encounter injustice, and we say, "Where is God?" God says, "Where are you? For I am with you always until the very end of the age." So we're not only located in history, but the church of the wild is identifiable in this history by the ways in which it has been renewed. Peter begins this passage with one of the most interesting turns of phrase in the New Testament. He says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action," which is this wonderful phrase, "gird up the loins of your mind." If someone were to gird up their loins, which is not a polite way to talk in church, really, it means that they're hiking up their clothes close to their lower midsection. so that they can be prepared to run into battle, into danger, away from danger, so that they can be prepared to act in a way that is prudent with the circumstances, so they can be prepared to act in a way that is wise for what's going on. And Peter says to these Christians, he says, "Gird up the loins of your minds, prepare your minds for action, and be clear-minded, sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That there's ultimately a horizon in the future that we're aiming towards. That this time in the wilderness is not an end in itself, but that it is the means toward that end, and that it cannot be compromised. The whole idea of the means justifying the ends is one that does not easily comport with Christian faith. It's utilitarian, and if you think about the Christian faith, the Christian story that defines the Christian faith, there's very little about it that's utilitarian. The death, the passion of Christ is not utilitarian. It does not make the most sense. It's not the most efficient way to get the job done. It's painful and it's tragic. It's literally the definition of horror, because we killed God. But God was not satisfied to allow us to remain his murderers. So the means towards this end is this wilderness wandering, this time of being the church in the wild, because ultimately the hope of Jesus Christ, the grace of Jesus Christ will be revealed. And we are to prepare ourselves for action and be clear-minded in this time because of that grace, because of that hope. There are many ways that Peter extends the metaphors that he used in the first part of his letter to talk about our identity, to talk about who we are encapsulated in the life of this triune God. He calls us obedient children in verse 14, as obedient children. He talks about us being reborn and renewed. But as obedient children, he asks us to do this thing. This is in verse 14. He asks us not to be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." The passions of the former ignorance. Throughout, in Greek and Roman rhetoric, the passions are seen as a negative. They are the desires within us that would lead us astray, especially among the Stoics, who you can imagine wanted to do away with all passion. And when Peter and Paul and the other New Testament writers talk about our passions, they're not necessarily talking about Stoicism. They're not necessarily talking about desire, full stop. Desire is not necessarily a bad thing. But the passions of our former ignorance is our idolatry. It's our desire to be in charge of our own lives. It's our desire to make up the story that defines what our lives are and are about. It's the desire to be in control of our own lives. And so instead of setting passions against virtue or impassibility, Peter sets it against holiness. And I think sometimes a conflation with impassibility or virtue is what causes us to think of holiness as being completely separated from the world. And there is a sense in which holiness does mean that. It does mean being set apart. And in that sense, we're able to be differentiated from the world because of the differences that exist between the world and the church. But as you read further in this passage, it becomes very clear that Peter is not asking us to run away from the church, but that holiness is engagement with the world on God's terms and not on the world's terms. There are many places that this "you shall be holy, for I am holy" could be pulled from in the Old Testament. There are places in Numbers, there are places in Leviticus, there are places in Deuteronomy. It's a refrain throughout the Torah, especially. But I think the most logical place to find it is Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 is a list of laws that has to do with sexual morality, that has to do with purity, that has to do with social justice, concern for the poor, the orphan, the widow, that has to do with even dealing in a way that is just with the land. God has given Israel this great gift of land, and God says, you're not to go in and use it all up. You're not to go in and drain it dry. You are to go in and care for it because it's a gift that I've given to you. And so I think that Leviticus 19 is the place to locate this quote in 1 Peter, because Peter says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds," and that impartiality has to do with status, and the church is called not to chase after status. "If you call on him as Father who judges without regard to status, but according to each one's deeds," and that's the word that we get energy or work from in English, "according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile, throughout your wilderness wanderings, throughout your time as strangers in this land, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways, the idolatry inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Because God knew beforehand, before the foundation of the world, about Christ, and he was made manifest in the last times for your sake, for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." This obedience to the truth, this sincere brotherly love, love for one another from a pure heart, this is not withdrawal from the world. This is engagement with the world. This is what holiness looks like. It's engagement with the world on God's terms. It's the working of justice. It's the caring for the poor and the widow. It's caring for the land. It's all the things that God required of Israel, reinterpreted as being on behalf of the whole world because Christ was sent on behalf of the whole world. So what does a Christian look like? Could you find one? Could you identify one? Could you spot one in the wild the way that you could pick out a cardinal or a robin or a white-tailed deer? Because the church in the wild is the church in this world. In every place, it's manifest. And just like when Jesus was present on this earth and his body took up actual space and it moved the particles of air out of the way when it went forward, and it displaced water when it got into the Sea of Galilee or the River Jordan, so too must the church take up space, actual space in this world. It is not an option for us to leave the church as an idea that exists above history, that exists above time, that exists above the communities in which we find ourselves. One of the most necessary and harmful ideas of the Reformation is the idea of the spiritual church, the idea that you can't know who is saved and who is not saved just simply because they belong to a local congregation. It's helpful because we can't be the judge of any other person's faith, but it's unhelpful because it gives us license to evacuate the communities to which we belong. It gives us license to not address the issues that the church is confronted with when the church is confronted with sin or injustice or evil. So just as Jesus was present on this earth and his body took up actual space, so must the church. In Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist is in prison. And he's starting to worry that maybe this isn't going the way that he thought it was going to go when he baptized Jesus in the River Jordan. And the Spirit came down from heaven like a dove and it landed on Jesus. And then a voice came from the heavens and said, "This is my beloved Son. In him I'm well pleased." So Paul sent, or I'm sorry, not Paul, but John the Baptist sends some messengers from where he's being imprisoned to Jesus and where he's teaching. This is Matthew chapter 11, picking up in verse 2. "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent words by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" Because John made the assumption that if Jesus is the one who was to come, he shouldn't be in prison this long. "And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.' As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. And he says, 'What did you go out into the desert? What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see?'" See, the implied answer is no. You didn't go out to see a reed shaken in the wind. So he continues, "What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing?" Again, the implied answer is no. "Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Among those born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist, who is literally the prophet prophesied in the Old Testament, who would prepare the way of the Lord. And yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." John's witness took up space in this world. And the community that gathered and responded to that witness took up space in the world and went beyond John's witness. Jesus then turns his attention away from John to those who are listening. He says, "What shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates. 'We played the flute for you, but you did not dance. We sang a funeral hymn, but you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds.'" The church in the wild is a church that does not conform to the standards of this world. And that is how you will know what a Christian looks like. That is how you will know what the church in the wild looks like. At the end of this passage in 1 Peter, Peter quotes from Psalms. He says, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass wither and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. And this word is none other than Jesus Christ himself. This is the living and abiding word of God, Jesus. This sincere brotherly love that is holiness engaged with the world, that's what a Christian looks like. Love for one another earnestly from a pure heart, that's what a Christian looks like. Enemies who come to love one another and will not renounce one another in the face of derision and ire and being dragged on the internet, that's what a Christian looks like. So here is my question, and the reason that we're going through 1 Peter. And this This is that's for another time. But here's the question. Does it look like you? Does it look like us? This is the question put before us by Peter this morning in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for your word, which teaches us not just knowledge, but wisdom. We ask for this wisdom, Lord, who is justified by her deeds, as Jesus teaches. We ask for this wisdom to come into our lives, to transform us, so that we may be prepared, so that our minds may be made ready for action, and we may be clear thinking at every moment about what it means to be a church called to the wild, called away from the world, called to the margins of society. I ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would so cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by your inspiration, that we would be made to perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. In Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.